Good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to the Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and on this fourth Sunday of Advent, it's great to have you tuning in with us, especially as we come to the end of this season of expectation and anticipation. We know that Christmas is just a few days away, but there's still some business yet to finish before we celebrate the birth of Christ. And so with that in mind, let us turn to the scriptures and hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to us today. A reading from Psalm 89. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. Now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the Gospel according to Luke. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to be married to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The Gospel of Christ. The fourth Sunday of Advent is a transition day. You could say it is the hinge point between the season of Advent and the season of Christmas. It's the point at which we make that move from one to the other. Of course, over the past 3 weeks, we have been exploring that theme of expectation and anticipation. In particular, looking at the expectation that ancient Israel had for the anointed one who was to come, that descendant of David who was to sit on David's throne, that one who would demonstrate the faithfulness of God to the covenant that God had made with Israel, that David would never cease to have someone sitting on his throne, that he would indeed reign forever. That's the expectation that Advent brings for us. And by identifying with ancient Israel in that way, we start to feel and wait for what is going to come. Then on Advent 4, what happens now is we focus on the Annunciation. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and in Matthew's account came to Joseph, and made it clear that Mary would be made pregnant by the Spirit of God, and that Jesus would be born to her, that they would be the parents of the one to be called the Son of God, that the Messiah was indeed coming just around the corner. In fact, his arrival is now only 9 months away. That is the theme of Advent 4. And so now, with this day coming and with that Annunciation made, we turn our focus towards Christmas. And of course, Christmas Day is on Friday this year. And so the days between today and then, we can imagine 9 months of pregnancy being crammed into that week. And so we now inexorably have our view move towards the anticipation of Christmas and the birth of Jesus. Well, at least that's the way it works according to the story, according to what happened. And insofar as we choose to identify ourselves with Israel to enter into their story, that is what we're waiting for too. We're waiting for Christmas to come. We're waiting for the baby to be born. But in reality, of course, today, we are not waiting for the birth of Jesus, because that already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. There was no Annunciation 9 months ago. It was 2,000 years ago. What we are waiting for, really, here in the 21st century as believers, is for the second coming of Christ, his second advent. And this is what we still need to retain as we explore the season of Advent year by year. Yes, Christmas is still to be celebrated. Yes, indeed, we are looking forward to that morning, and we must not forget about it and leave it behind, but we have to carry with us, too, that expectation of that second coming of Christ. Now, a lot has been said about the second coming. It is something that is sometimes joked about in society. You know, people talk about how long it takes for something to show up or whatever, and it's like, well, that won't happen until the second coming. Or if you're someone who enjoys Douglas Adams' satirical novel, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you'll know that he made fun of the second coming with the prophet, the great prophet Zarkon, who just arrives in time for the universe to end. The second coming of Christ is something known in our society, and sometimes something satirized. But where does it come from? Where do we get this idea of the second coming of Jesus anyway? Well, the place where it comes most concretely is to be found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 in particular. Prior to this, in the Gospels, we will read accounts about how Jesus was teaching his disciples, his apostles, and letting them know that there were things coming up in his future. Not only would he talk about the fact that he would end up dying, he also promised he would rise again, but then he also said that he would go away. That it would be for their own good for him to go away, but that after preparing a place for them, he would come back. So the disciples would have heard Jesus talk about this, but just as they heard him talk about his crucifixion and his death and not really get it until it actually happened, it's curious to know how much they really thought about this idea of his return. Well, what happened is after Jesus' resurrection, we find that he appeared to the disciples on a number of occasions over the span of 40 days. And on that 40th day, the day that we call Holy Thursday or Ascension Day in the church calendar, Jesus took his disciples with him up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And we can expect that the disciples were anticipating something really spectacular, because usually something really good happened on mountaintops, especially when Jesus was involved, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, happened on a mountainside. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus transfigured before them, was on the top of a mountain. Here it is, Jesus, now the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus they had seen die, and they thought everything was done and over, and we thought he was the Messiah, we thought he was going to deliver Israel, but evidently not, because he died. You know, but now he's risen again, and they've been seeing him, and they've had breakfast with him, and now they're walking with him and talking with him, and he brings them to the top of this mountain. And so they're filled with expectation. And when you read Acts chapter 1, you'll hear that they ask him, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you finally going to do that final piece of messiahship that we've been waiting for that we never saw happen? Is that what's going to happen now? And Jesus' answer to them is curious. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has sent by his own authority. He doesn't even answer the question yes or no. He just simply says, look, the when piece, that's not up to you. But he says, Or we could suggest instead, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses all over the place. And then after saying that, according to Acts, he is levitated into the air, up into the sky, and disappears into a cloud. And the disciples are, understandably, looking up there, probably with their mouths kind of gaping open, wondering what on earth they just saw. And then a couple of angels come up to them and say, "What are you guys doing just staring up there into the sky? Look, this Jesus who was taken from you will return in the same way that you saw him go." And after hearing those words, they figured there's no point in staying there anymore, and so they went down the mountain, and the book of Acts continues to describe the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. That is perhaps the most tangible account of the promise of the second coming that we have in the scriptures. Now, when we read that, as is the case with anything we read in the scriptures, the theology we explore in it, the doctrines we derive from it, there are a variety of interpretive schemes, ways of understanding how exactly we're to take this. And so let us once again kind of identify the two poles in this discussion. On the one hand, on the one extreme, if you will, we have the interpretation that what we read in Acts chapter 1 is absolutely 100% to be taken literally, that it actually historically happened. What you read there is precisely how it went down, including what the angel had to say. So Jesus was actually there with his disciples. He actually went up into the air, was enveloped in a cloud, and they didn't see him anymore. And the angels actually said he's going to come back the same way you saw him go. So the idea being that this second coming, when it happens, will be Jesus literally, physically descending from a cloud in the sky and setting his foot on earth again to then carry on with the rest of his plan and his purpose. That's the one pole of our discussion. At the other pole, or the other extreme, if you will, is the one that says that everything in that account really is metaphorical and symbolic. That it's hard to suggest that this even happened historically, that Jesus actually had been with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. But nevertheless, this view would say, is what was described there is what's important. The idea that Jesus, who had lived on earth and done his miracles and had taught things and had been crucified and was now seen to be alive after he had been killed, was now no longer on earth, but was understood to be at the throne of heaven, as it were, in the divine realm where God is. And so then his return will also be similarly symbolic or metaphorical, that Jesus' return is not about a literal reappearing of Christ in physical form to make everything better, but instead Christ returns when we have seen the kingdom of heaven established on earth. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. Once we get that done, then we will be able to say that Christ has returned. So those are the two extremes of understanding the second coming. As you might expect, and as you often hear me talk about, there are, of course, views in between those two as well. It's not one or the other. And so let me say this, though, that even if the ascension happened exactly as it is accounted for in the book of Acts, it is nevertheless a symbolic and metaphorical thing that happened. So even if it literally happened that way, it is still symbolic and metaphorical. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, simply this. Everybody understood the world to be composed of three tiers, basically, rather all of creation. The universe itself existed in three levels. In the one level, the main level where we live, we have the earth, the world, everything in it, animals, dogs, cats, plants. You know, the whole nine yards, where we live is one level. Above that was heaven. And this was the abode of God. This is where the throne of God was. So if we want to talk about where God was, it's up there. And that's why even today, oftentimes when we pray, we lift our eyes to heaven. This idea that God lives up there. And then the third level is the underworld. And because it's under the world. It's called the underworld. You see how that works, right? And this is the realm of the dead. This is where Hades would be, hell, Gehenna, all of that. So there are these three levels. So when Jesus is physically walking with the disciples after his resurrection, and then is lifted up into the sky, into a cloud, and then disappears, the point being made is that according to their understanding and their view of the world, Jesus is being elevated to the divine realm. Now, the reality is that God doesn't live up there. Behind me is the east wall of the church. Because we live on a globe, we would have to say that God lives over there if we understand that where Jesus went up is where heaven is, right? So it's not that Jesus was literally, physically going someplace, but that act was done to show them the point that Jesus was being elevated to this divine place, this divine status. Now, whether Jesus comes back in that physical way and sets foot on the earth again, or if there is some other way between there and here in which his coming is revealed, the point is that when Jesus returns at the second coming, all things are made right. Things are put together. Things are the way they ought to be. And this is something worth expecting, worth anticipating. It is something to look forward to. Now, even in this view, there are a couple of ways that we could look at it. One way to look at it, and this way tends to be held by those that move more towards this view of the second coming and the ascension in the first place, and that is the thought that once Jesus comes back, he'll just make everything better. He'll snap his fingers, things will be made perfect, finally things will be the way they ought to be. And oftentimes we echo those biblical statements that we read in the Psalms. How long, Lord, until we find your deliverance, right? Lord, come quickly. Get us out of here, you know, is the thought that kind of comes. And it's almost like we're just putting in our time, doing the best we can, just longing for the day that Jesus comes to make it all better. But there is another view that recognizes that, well, wait a minute, it's not the idea that when Jesus comes to make everything better, to put everything to right, that he just gets it all done. The view is that Jesus completes the work that he had already begun 2,000 years ago and continues to do in his people even now. That the last 2,000 years has been the church, the body of Christ, we, the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, doing what it is that he started. And when he comes again, he simply brings to completion that work that's already happening. This view is the one that I hold. It's the view that makes sense to me, because when he said on the Mount of Olives, just before he ascended into heaven, he said, look, you know, trying to know when the kingdom is supposed to be, that's not up to you to know when, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. And my point would simply be this. The whole reason for receiving power from the Holy Spirit is to be able to do the very things that Jesus himself had been doing. In the Gospel of Matthew, before he leaves their sight, he gives them the Great Commission. Go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. This can only be an extension of what Christ was already doing. And so we are to be about doing the things that Jesus was doing. And of course, all the things that Jesus was doing was coupled with his proclamation about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what life should look like on earth. And what he taught is what informs our prayer when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not that we pray that just killing time now and waiting until the second coming comes so finally we can see that happen. We are to be about seeing that take place. Now, of course, this is not to take the view that it is entirely and solely up to us, but it does show that because we are empowered by the Spirit of God for this mission, that we do have to act in concert with what God is doing. that the actions of God in the world come through the agency of human beings. And that is exactly what Jesus demonstrated in his ministry. Consider this. In the Hebrew Bible, throughout Israel's history, we would see God act unilaterally. God would act directly in the world. So if we look at the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, Moses and Aaron simply announced to Pharaoh that if you don't let the people go free, bad things are going to happen. God's the one who did it. The 10 plagues clearly came from God, not through Moses, not through Aaron. When it came time for the Israelites to leave Egypt, it was God who parted the Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry ground. Yeah, Moses held his rod over the sea, but, you know, clearly it was God who did that. You can't say that Moses made it happen. At times during Israel's history, as they're wandering in the wilderness and there would be conflict, we read in one episode that the earth split open, like there was an earthquake or something. A great chasm was formed, and the people who were opposing Moses were swallowed up in that. Definitely seemed to be an act of God directly. And then later in their history, we see things happening around the prophets. The prophet Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel against 400 prophets of Baal, and God answered with fire from heaven to show that Yahweh was greater than Baal. We see in the Hebrew Bible these powerful demonstrations of God's divine strength directly from God. But then we do start to see a bit of a transition with certain individuals that are able to do things that are kind of miraculous. The prophet Elisha comes to mind. One simple example was for him and for the people he was teaching, he made an iron axe head float. You can look into that story yourself, but the point is suddenly Elisha is doing something zoomy, something amazing. But when we come to Jesus, what we find now is this man starts to do miraculous things all the time. The things that had been reserved for God's direct intervention in the Hebrew Bible are now being seen through the agency of a human being. The fact that they are miraculous draws everybody's attention to it quite quickly. The fact that he was healing the sick and making the blind to see and causing the deaf to hear and the lame, the paralyzed are walking, and those who are demon-possessed and perhaps they're simply mentally ill are made whole in their minds. These are things that you can't help but see, and in the Gospel of John, they're referred to as miraculous signs. And a sign is always pointing to something. Well, what are these signs pointing to? I would suggest to you that what we see, the will and purpose of God that was being demonstrated in the Hebrew Bible directly from the throne of God, as it were, without a human intermediary, is now being conducted through the agency of Jesus Christ, this man that they're watching and they're listening to and they're talking to and following and touching and discussing with and so on. So Jesus is making people whole. Jesus is caring for the sick. Jesus is going to the outcast and including them. He is embodying all the things that the Torah has been talking about. And we are seeing it done in a very noticeable and remarkable way. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, "All these things you've seen me doing, you will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." That seems like a remarkable thing. John chapter 14 is where that shows up. Jesus, you've been doing all sorts of miracles and zoomy things and all that. We're going to be doing greater things than these? Well, let's understand what that means. First of all, he's telling them this and he's saying, because I'm going to the Father, there he is already talking about the fact that he's going to leave. But the reason why that's going to be beneficial is he's going to send the Holy Spirit to us. And so that's what he said in Acts chapter 1. We received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that we can do exactly what it is that Jesus was doing. Now, does that mean we'll be doing miracles? Well, I'm not going to rule out that possibility. But clearly, the miraculous is in the minority when it comes to the events that we experience in our lives. But I don't think the point is that we would be doing the miraculous all the time. But we would be doing the things that Jesus' miracles were pointing to. couple of weeks ago, or was it just last week, we looked at Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted and release to the captive, sight to the blind, all of these things. And that is what Jesus has called us to do. So over the last 2,000 years, I would suggest to you, and here at least I'm talking about the history of Western civilization, that's the context in which we live, that we have been seeing those things happen. It is people who hold to the Judeo-Christian ethic that are largely responsible for the beginnings of hospitals and public schools. Now, today in Canada, and in North America for that matter, our society has come to this place where it's a given that we should have hospitals. Of course, we need to take care of the people who are sick and so on. That was initiated by the church. But I would suggest to you that there's nobody in North America right now thinking that we should just leave our healthcare up to the church. And I think that's a good idea. Because the people who have developed medical schools and have gone and devoted themselves to learning medicine so that they can heal the sick through modern medicine are going to do a better job of it than we in the church who are trying to do what we can. That's how it started. But now the desire for healthcare, to see the sick made well, is just an integral part of our society. And this is a good thing. This is part of seeing the kingdom of heaven on earth. Same with public education. Same with different views of justice. If captives are to be released, Jesus isn't talking about people who are being rightly held up because of crimes they have committed, but certainly about those who are unjustly incarcerated. Today, not only do we have a penal system and prisons to deal with people who are offenders, but there are also moves being made, sometimes initiated by people who don't have Christian faith, for things like restorative justice. How is it that we can take this person who has committed a crime and consider their background and wonder how is it that we can see them made into the kind of person they ought to be rather than simply locking them up and throwing away the key so they don't harm society anymore? That is a gracious view that is reflective of the kingdom of God. My point is this. As we are waiting for the second coming of Christ, we are waiting for Jesus to come, whatever that's ultimately going to look like, however it's ultimately going to work. We are waiting for Jesus to come and to complete the work that he began 2,000 years ago. Really, the work that God had begun long before that. Pardon me. And in waiting for that, our posture should not be ones who are simply saying, how long until we're out of here? How long until you just fix everything, Jesus? No, he has given us the power of his Spirit to have hearts and minds that are in keeping with the will and purpose of God, that we would see healing brought to the sick and care brought to those who are ailing, that we would see the naked clothed and the hungry fed, that we would see those who are unjustly treated brought into a place where they get to experience justice. And in that way, it is up to us. As we are empowered by the Spirit, it is up to us to be doing the very thing that Jesus was doing. When he comes back, he is to find us hard at work. And when he comes back, he is going to come back as one saying, it is wonderful to see what you have been doing. We're bringing it up to a close now. And we finally get to see that wonderful promise in Revelation 21 that we will have a place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Yes, we're waiting for Jesus' return, but we are not waiting in idleness. But keeping in step with his Spirit, we are waiting as ones who, like his disciples, have been sent out to do the very things that he has been doing. Thanks be to God, we are seeing that happen. And that we are seeing aspects of our society. Now it is just normal to expect these things as part of the package as we live in North America. But we're not done. We need to keep going, keep working at it. And as we do, let us do our work not thinking that there's nothing left, but to do so looking forward to the return of Jesus, whenever that will be and whatever that looks like, when he brings it all to completion. What a wonderful vision to hold in our minds as we wait. Amen.